Then Samuel said to all the people, "This is the man the Lord has chosen as your king. No one in all Israel is like him." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Then Samuel told the people what the rights and duties of a king were. He wrote them down on a scroll and placed it before the Lord. And then Samuel sent the people home again. When Saul returned to his home at Gibeah, a group of men whose hearts God had touched went with him. But there were some scoundrels who complained, "How can this man save us?" And they scorned him and refused to bring him gifts. But Saul ignored them. In my Bible, I'm just wondering if you've got the next bit. It's now, okay. Nahash, king of the Ammonites, had been grievously oppressing the people of Gad and Reuben, who lived east of the Jordan River. He gouged out the right eye of each of the Israelites living there, and he didn't allow anyone to come and rescue them. In fact, of all the Israelites east of the Jordan, there wasn't a single one whose right eye Nahash had not gouged out. But there were 7,000 men who had escaped from the Ammonites, and they had settled in Jabesh-Gilead. About a month later, King Nahash of Ammon led his army against the Israelite town of Jabesh-Gilead. But all the citizens of Jabesh asked for peace. "Make a treaty with us and we'll be your servants," they pleaded. "All right," Nahash said, "but only on one condition. I'll gouge out the right eye of every one of you as a disgrace to all of Israel. Give us 7 days to send messages throughout Israel," replied the elders of Jabesh. "If no one comes to save us, we will agree to your terms."
Thanks, Sue. Very good. Well, a very, very little technical note. Most of you might not be into technicalities, but that bit at the end there, Sue said, is it in your Bibles? So when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls in the, about how many years ago now? 60, 70 years ago? And they found some scrolls of bits of the Bible dating back before Jesus was even born, of the Old Testament. So going back to 200 BC. And part of what they found in these caves, in these scrolls, was bits of Samuel, of what we're reading. And they found in one of the passages, there was an extra little extension on one of those verses. So some Bibles have it in there. So there's a bit of debate about that extra little bit Sue read there, is which scroll do we watch? So, they found that the scroll, this oldest scroll they had dated, had that extra little bit there. So a bit of a technical thing. You can go and research that later and on the different scrolls they've used to have our Bible, how it's put together. But that's why some versions maybe didn't have that in there. All right, we get those slides up there, please, Chris. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for our Bibles. We want to thank you that you have preserved them for thousands of years. And we thank you even for those scrolls that were found showing that even thousands of years ago, there was the Bible that was written today. We've got these same words. And so we just thank you for that. We thank you, God, that your Holy Spirit works through your word. And that it's not about me getting all the human words right. It's your Holy Spirit, God, that's going to do a work on our lives. So help us to listen to what you're teaching us as a church and also as individuals, what you're saying to us as individuals. Holy Spirit, teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Great sermons. Great sermons. I wonder what you think about your favourite sermons. If you've been in church for a fair while, you've heard a fair few sermons, right? And I wonder if you think about what's my favourite sermons. I mean, it's probably all Pastor Matt's ones, I know, but I've got a couple of favourites when I think back of ones that kind of stick in my mind. There's one, I don't know, anyone know this one? Louis Giglio, "How Great Is Our God?" If you haven't watched that, I encourage you, go on the internet, type in "How Great Is Our God?" Louis Giglio. And I think the full sermon's on there now because copyright's finished. But it's a fantastic sermon, and every time I go out and look at the stars, I often think of that sermon, and you'll see why if you watch it, this sermon on the stars that he does. It's quite an amazing sermon. Well, today, you're going to hear a great sermon. Now, don't get your posse together and throw me out of the church. You're thinking, like, Matt's gone crazy. He's got his arrogance on. And, you know, Australians, we love the tall poppy syndrome. You know, we don't like people to... We like humility, don't we? So, but don't panic. I'm not talking about my sermon, okay? Although it can be great, can't it? No, okay. I'm talking about one of the great sermons, and it comes from Samuel. I'm talking about Samuel's great sermon. Because he puts together this really great Samuel. I mean, in the NIV text notes, it's called a speech, or, you know, in the text notes there. But it's really is a sermon he's preaching to the people of Israel. And there's a couple things in this sermon that I noticed. And this week, I had one of those weeks where I'm preparing my sermon where sometimes it just flows out how God's applying it. But I had to really wrestle with this text this week and think, God, what are you trying to tell us here? I can see how it fits in history, but what are you trying to tell us? And then I noticed something about Samuel's sermon, what a great sermon it was and why it was a great sermon, and we're going to get to that. And the reason I say that is because the church is supposed to be a living sermon to the world. And so if we can pay attention to what Samuel does and see some of the good things he does, we can have a sermon to the world that's effective. But before he gets this sermon, so Samuel's going to preach this sermon, this great sermon. Before that, we've got to catch up on the story of where we're up to. Because we've been following the story of Israel, and Israel asked for a king. And it said, you know, that Saul was the one chosen. And look at Saul. I mean, he's head and shoulders above everyone else. And then the crowd shouted, "Long live the king." We're talking about back past 1000 BC here, so we're going back a fair while. So it's about 1000 BC, and Israel gets their first king. Now, God wasn't happy they'd asked for a king. You do remember, don't you, why he wasn't happy? Because they wanted a king. First of all, they wanted a king to be like the other nations, to make sure they were the same as everywhere else. And we've looked at that already in the last few weeks, how we shouldn't be getting our values and our morals and how we live from what everyone else looks like, right? We should be going to God and saying, what does God say about how we live? So God wasn't happy because they wanted to be like the other nations. But they also wanted a king to do what? We want someone to fight for us. Now, who was fighting for them? Louder. God, right? So God was fighting their battles. And if they're following God, God was going to win the battles. They didn't need someone else to fight the battles. God was fighting the battles. But these are the two reasons given in 1 Samuel of why Israel said, we want a king, we want to be like everyone else, and we want someone that's going to fight for us. Now, we just read in there, Sue just read for us at the end of chapter 10, Saul's announced as the first king. Some people said, long live the king, but some other people went, ugh, who's this guy? Never heard of him before. And they despised him, we're told, in chapter 10 there. How can this man save us? 10 verse 27. And they scorned him and refused to bring him gifts. But Saul ignored him. And so even though he's been announced as the first king, he's not really the king accepted by everyone at this stage, right? So what does Saul do? He goes back to his farm and starts farming. I mean, he doesn't go and start doing kingly stuff. He goes to his farm and starts farming. And then we get to this next part of the story where King Nahash of Ammon, he comes and lays siege to the city. Now, when you hear about laying siege to a city, it's not like we think of war today and they go in, you drop a nuclear bomb and wipe it out, right? They would be outside those city walls. Sometimes these sieges could go for a year outside those city walls and everyone's in the city. And what happens if you're in a walled city? You start to run out of food. You start to run out of water. People get sick and it's a horrible, horrible thing until eventually they can break into the city and the people give up their will and they get in. And so they came to siege against this city, which is part of Israel. Now, if you're trying to work out some of the facts here, if you can see that map. So Judah and Israel, they're God's people in the middle. We have on the coast there, the Mediterranean Sea, we had the Philistines who were also Israel's enemies. But you can see Ammon, so they were coming from over here in the west, in the east, sorry, east. I'm looking at different opposite screens here. So they're over here in the east, even the east of where Israel is today. And so they were over there and they were coming in and starting to oppress. Now, all the tribes of Israel at this stage, they weren't really a unified nation. They're all these separate tribes and families and clans, and so they weren't really working together. And so they come in to siege against this city. And we read in 1 Samuel, Sue read, all the citizens of Jabesh asked for peace. So they said to him, make a treaty with us and we will be your servants. So they thought, well, we're just going to give in and we'll be your servants. But then we found out this horrible thing we read in verse 2. All right, Nahash said, but only on one condition. I will gouge out the right eye of every one of you as a disgrace to all Israel. Gouge out there. Now, that's just, it's horrible to think. And it's something they did, there's historical writings to show this is what they would do. They would gouge people's eyes out. Did two things. Number one, it shamed them. But what else do you think it might have done? Pretty hard to do hand-to-hand combat, isn't it, with one eye. So it weakens all the men army as well, because they've only got one eye to try and fight this hand-to-hand combat. Now, he must have been pretty confident because he gives them like a week. How long does he give them there? 7 days. He gives them a week to go and see if they can get help. So he thinks they've got no help. So he gives them a week to go out and see if they can find someone to help them, or otherwise you've got to give in and we're going to gouge out the eyes of all the men and you're going to be our servants. And so then in another town, the message starts to go out to the other towns. A bit of gossip happens and people let them know. The message go out and it gets to the town where Saul is. And Saul's coming in from the farm. He's been out doing a bit of farming. And he comes in and everyone's crying and everyone's upset. And he's like, well, what on earth is going on here? And they tell him that, you know, they're coming in this town and King Nahash is going to come and he's going to gouge their eyes out. It's going to be horrible. And then in verse 6, we read this. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul mightily when he heard these words, and he became very angry. I think the NIV talks about power and anger of those words. Now, something interesting here, isn't there, about righteous anger? Because normally our anger isn't righteous, and people like to pretend it is. And in fact, the Bible says, be quick to listen and be slow to become angry. So the Bible talks several times in Proverbs, and if you do Bible study, you'll see in James, about our anger is not normally from a godly, holy place. But here, there is this righteous anger that the Spirit of God has put on Saul. I mean, even God gets angry at times. Jesus even got angry. So there is a time for righteous anger when you're seeing oppression. There is a righteous anger that sort of goes, this is not right, is it? And so Saul here, he gets quite angry. And so what we see, what he does, is he takes an oxen and he cuts the oxen into pieces. In chapter 11, this is, you can read it there in verses 5 down through to 7 there. And he gets his oxen, he chops it in pieces and he sends it out around Israel and he says, if you don't come and help, this is what's going to happen to all your oxen. Wow, he's pretty angry, right? He's not too happy. And so he comes and then what we see in verse 7 there, and the Lord made the people afraid of Saul's anger, and all of them came out together as one. Verse 8, when Saul mobilized them at Bezek, he found that there were 300,000 men from Israel and 30,000 men from Judah. Wow, not a bad turnout, eh? Cut up a cow and you get 330,000 soldiers to go and fight your battle. So maybe we should try that around Cays Beach, get a few more people in church, chop a few cows out, leave them around on the front doorsteps. No, the horse's head's for the mafia, isn't it? We'll leave that one. That's all right. But it worked. He got the crowd out, and out they come to battle. And so they head into battle. Now, why did they want a king? To be like the other nations and to fight our battles. Oh. So here he's going to do exactly what they want. He leads them into battle, and in fact, they have this great victory, and Saul, he's the great king who leads them into victorious battle, exactly what they wanted. And then when it comes to the end of that battle, the people say, well, remember, some of the people didn't want Saul as king. Remember, everyone said, long live the king. And then there was another group, remember, that said, well, who's this fella Saul? We don't want him. And says, what we should do is we should kill those people. All those people that said the bad things about Saul, we should kill them. And it's at this point that we get to the high point, I think, of Saul's kingship. Because we're going to find out next week he starts to go down, down, down as king. He doesn't last as a good king. He starts to go his own way. But here we get to what I think is the high point of Saul's reign. Verse 13. But Saul said, No one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel. Wow. Who's rescued us, he says? God's rescued us. This is the high point for Saul. First of all, he doesn't just go for revenge. We love revenge. Don't we as humans, we like people to get what they deserve, right? Revenge is mine, says God. We've got to have a heart of compassion and forgiveness, not revenge. Now here's Saul. First of all, he doesn't go for revenge. And then the next thing he does, right at the height, I mean, he's at the height of his power now because he's won the victory. He could do anything he wants. And instead he says, God's won the battle for us. No one will die today. This is the high point for Saul. And it's interesting because often I find for all of us, including myself, it's easier to forget God when things are going good, isn't it? I mean, most of us, when things are going really terrible, we cry out to God and we go, God, help us. But most of us, the hardest time to remember God is when things are going great, when you got the victory. That's when we're tempted to go, oh, I got a pretty good gift at doing this. Gee, I worked hard and I deserve this. But here's Saul, he's had the victory and he says, God has rescued us. This is the high point for Saul. Verse 15. So they all went to Gilgal, and in a solemn ceremony before the Lord, they made Saul king. Then they offered peace offerings to the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites were filled with joy. So now he's really officially king because he's done what they wanted. He's won the battle. And so now they're actually saying, yes, you can actually be our king. So now it's at this point that we get what I think is one of the great sermons. It's Samuel. And in your Bible, some of the mind says Samuel's farewell address. Now, he still had some more work to do after this speech, so it's not quite true that this was his finish, but it's kind of his final big speech, right, to the people. And we get this sermon, this speech from Samuel, that does a couple of things that I want us to look at before we go home today. Now, what makes a good sermon? Well, is it funny? I haven't had many jokes today, so maybe it's not that, I don't know. We had the gym challenge. Here's one for you. They got a new machine for the gym. It does everything. But I use it every day and I don't lose any weight. Does Mars bars, Milky Ways, Kit Kats. Yeah, there you go. It's a good dad joke. Come on. We have Dad Joke Friday in CrossFit. It's really good fun. You should come down and check out the dad jokes. Is it humor that makes a good sermon? What is it that makes a good sermon? What is it that makes a good sermon for the church into the world? Well, I think we see a few things in here that help us to think about what makes not just a good sermon for Samuel, but what makes a good sermon for the church as we go into the world. And we're going to do a little bit of philosophy this morning, okay? I'm sorry for those. We're going to do a bit of philosophy because we're going to talk about three things that Samuel does in his great sermon. Bit of Greek philosophy. Everyone say ethos. I wonder what word we get from that. What do you reckon? Ethic? Yeah. Pathos, where we get the word passion, and logos. And in Greek, you know, we don't have to get into all the Greek stuff, but in Greek, Aristotle talks about these are the three modes of persuasion, how you persuade people. And what I see in this speech that we're going to look at in chapter 12 is I see these three ideas come out, and I think it's important ways of how we are to preach to the world. Now, the first one is this word logos, which means word, the Greek word for word. The word became flesh in Jesus, didn't it? The word. It's talking about logic. It's talking about information. It's talking about the facts. Now, Samuel, in his speech, he doesn't hold back on giving them a history lesson of the facts of what's happened. If you look in your Bibles, verse 6 to 8, it was the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron, Samuel continued. He brought your ancestors out of the land of Egypt. Now stand here quietly as I remind you of all the great things the Lord has done for all your ancestors. When the Israelites were in Egypt and cried out to the Lord, he sent Moses and Aaron to rescue them from Egypt and to bring them into this land. But the people forgot about the Lord their God. So he handed them over to Sisera, the commander of Hazar's army, and went to the Philistines, and also to the Philistines and to the king of Moab, who fought against them. So here we see one of the things Samuel does is he lays out in a history lesson the facts, right? It's an important part of a sermon, and it's an important part of the message of the church. The information that we're not afraid that this actually makes sense, right? One of my daughters in high school had a boy harassing her all the time, just every day saying the Bible's ridiculous and not true. And this just constantly, you know, I said, when boys do that, it's normally because they think, you know, it's pretty girl, right? That's what teenagers boys do. We're pretty dumb teenage boys. Sorry, Isaac. But I was a teenage boy once. We're not real smart, are we, guys? No, we're not. You know, don't you, Jared? You know what I'm talking about. He does. All the other men are too. They won't confess. Andy, you're dumb. Okay, there you go. But anyway, it's just constantly, you know, it's not true and this. And what about this? And what about this? And so I said to my daughter, I gave her a book. And I said, take this book. It's got some of the facts and the information. And give that to him. And say, look, if you really want to talk, happy to it. Just read this book. And he wasn't too interested in reading that and sort of left her alone since then. But the information is important, right? God has given us not just some out there weird story. He's given us information, facts. He's given us his word to read and to learn. And I'm amazed sometimes how often as Christians, you know, people have been Christians for 30 years that still haven't been willing to actually learn the information. God has given us the facts. Don't be afraid to share the facts. In fact, we're told this. If someone asks about your hope as a believer, always be ready to explain it. Another version says, always be ready to talk about the hope you have. And so one important part of a message and of the church's message is actually the word. It's giving the information of who God is and what he's done, right? And we've got to actually have the commitment to actually learn and not just be lazy and go, oh, well, it's all just my experience of God. I don't need to learn anything. No. Some people get, you know, talk about even put down Bible colleges. I don't need Bible colleges and things, you know, because it's all just about my relationship with God. Well, it is, but at the end of the day, God has given us brains, hasn't he? And he's revealed himself in the story of the Bible. And there should be people like Jacob that are going and wanting to learn before they go and do a whole lot of other things. What's he doing? Going and learning information, isn't he? Yes. And so one important part of the story of the church, our sermon to the world, is actually knowing and learning and be willing to learn the information. And if you don't know things, to be willing to dedicate the time to learning it and to explaining it and understand it. Because I actually believe we have a message that makes sense. Did you know that? It makes sense of the mess of the world. And so many people are confused about what's going on in the world and what's going on in their life. I actually believe the Bible and the story of what God has done actually makes sense. It's a good thing, isn't it? So we've got to wrestle with the information. We've got to be willing to learn and to actually understand. But the second thing I think we've got to be willing to do, and we see this in Samuel, is this word ethos, where we get the word ethic from. It's the practice what we preach, right? This is so important in our sermon to the world. Now, if you have a look at Samuel, you go in there in chapter 12 from verses 2 to 5. Here's part of his message. Your king is now leader. I stand here before you, an old grey-haired man, and my sons serve you. I've served you as your leader from the time I was a boy to this very day. Now testify against me in the presence of the Lord and before his anointed one. Whose ox or donkey have I stolen? Have I ever cheated any of you? Have I ever oppressed you? Have I ever taken a bribe and perverted justice? Tell me, and I will make right whatever I've done wrong. No, they replied, you've never cheated or oppressed us, and you've never taken even a single bribe. The Lord and his anointed one are my witnesses today, Samuel declared, that my hands are clean. Yes, he is a witness, they replied. So here's Samuel. I mean, the idea that we've got to embody our message, right? And Samuel says, look, have I cheated anyone? Have I bribed anyone? I'll pay back anything I've wronged. We've got to live our message, don't we? I mean, what a great, horrible thing, in a sense, a terrible thing, the abuse of people has done to the name of the church, right? I mean, you sit there and you watch the Royal Commission and you're hurting for those that have been abused, aren't you? And you're sad that people under the name of the church have gone and hurt people. They haven't had the ethic, have they? The ethos. They haven't lived the message. And what damage that's done to the church's sermon, hasn't it? I sat out there in the crate a while ago with a lady out there, and we chatting with her and got to the conversation, oh, do you have any spiritual beliefs? And she said she used to go to a Catholic church somewhere, and but two of the priests have been charged with abuse there, and they were in that. And she said, I'm never going to church again. I mean, that we've got to live what we say, don't we? And Samuel here says, look, if I've cheated you, let me know. I'm going to fix everything. I'm going to do, make it right. We've got to make sure that we're really examining our ethics and our morals so that people aren't going to call us into question. And we're not going to get it right all the time. But then we do what Samuel says. And look, have I wronged anyone? Let me make it right. Let me restore, forgive, pay back. Doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. I'm certainly not. But what it does mean is we're going to do our best to actually live out what we're saying. So often the church gets it wrong. And instead of love, we give hate and anger and unforgiveness. And so often I find people are comfortable with the way their life is, and they're not happy to be challenged by the Holy Spirit and to examine whether they are full of love and joy and peace and hope and self-control and kindness and faithfulness and goodness. Sometimes I think Christians are just too comfortable in saying, well, this is just me. And God's saying, no, you need to change and you need to grow so that your ethos, who you are, your character, matches what your message that you're speaking is. Otherwise, it's not a good sermon, is it? It's not a good sermon if we get the information wrong, is it? It's not a good sermon if our ethics are wrong and we're not showing love and kindness. But I think the third part of it is this, in those that philosophical talk, pathos, passion, emotion. It's the experience. It's a word that means our experience and our passion of faith. It's the stories we tell that we heard from Jacob of people being healed, of what God's doing in their life. It's our experience in worship when we're in here singing a song and we actually really feel that, yes, God is great and I've got to worship Him with all my heart. It's the experience that says I'm going to be more excited singing How Great Is Their God than when New South Wales score a try tonight in the State of Origin. Yeah, 3 or 4 would be nice. But we're quite happy then to go, yes, we scored. But we're happy to sit in a church and go, how great is our God? Yeah, He's okay. And we're all made different and we all experience God different. I'm not trying to pick on people because we do experience God different. Some people go out in nature and we feel so close to God. And other people go, I'd rather be inside reading a book about what He's done. So we're all different, right? But part of our sermon is the passion and the emotion, the story and our experience. And Samuel, certainly, if you listen to his speech, he talks in there. Don't be afraid, he says. Pray to the Lord your God for us, they say, or we will all die. There's this passion. This is really, I actually believe this stuff. I'm living it. I'm experiencing it. And then he goes on to give this amazing experience of what God is doing because he says that he's going to call down thunder and rain. Where are we there? We're in verse number 17 or 16. It says, stand here and see the great thing the Lord is about to do. You know that it does not rain at this time of the year during the wheat harvest. I will ask the Lord to send thunder and rain today, and then when you will realize how wicked you have been in asking the Lord for a king. And so Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people were terrified of the Lord and Samuel. So there's this amazing experience of faith as well. And so a sermon is not just giving the information. If you think you just keep bashing people with information, it's not normally going to get through, is it? There's this experience of who God is, this passion that we actually believe what we're saying and what we're singing. And it's an experience as well. And we've got to make sure we're sharing that with people as well. And so three things I think make a great sermon and make a great sermon for the church. The logos, the word. We've got to be willing to actually go and learn the information and get it right. And not be afraid when the world starts saying this is rubbish and they say, well, that can't be true and that's not true. We've got to say, no, we know. We've got the facts and the information. We know it's true. Secondly, we've got our ethos. We've got to get our ethics right and we've got to make sure we actually have the love and grace that we're supposed to have. And we've got to make sure we're willing to work on that. Willing to say to God, stir something new in my attitude to you. And thirdly, we've got to have this passion that we're actually passionate, that we actually experience God. It's not just information. It's a real experience of who God is. But then there's one more thing that Samuel does in this message. He wraps the whole thing of that in the grace of God. And if you read what he tells them about what God has done, he tells them how God took them out of slavery. And he talks about them coming out of Egypt, verse 8. But then verse 9, he says the people forgot God. But what did God do? He came back and showed them grace again. And then the people forgot God again. And what did God do? Came back and rescued them again. And even now, Samuel says, you ask for a king with a wicked motive. Even in your failure, God in his grace says, I'm still going to do a new thing here, right? And so this whole message isn't where you've got to get it all perfect and get it all right. It's God just keeps restoring and offering. He's the God of second chances and third chances. He keeps offering forgiveness to all people. No one is outside the forgiveness of God, are they? And so this whole message of Samuel is tied up in what God has done and continued to do as he shows grace and mercy to his people. And I just love, as he says, you asked for a king. And even that was wrong, but God says, I'll give you a king and we'll start again. Even your mistakes, God can take those right. He can forgive and restore, and he can take you onto a new season of life. That's what God does. He doesn't go, well, Matt, you got that wrong. That's enough of you. He goes, let me help you, pick you up, Matt, and start again. What can we do this time to get it right? He's the God of grace and forgiveness. So I wonder which of those three things you need to work a bit on. Is it the Logos? Is it the Word? Do you need to read more, learn more, ask some more questions, study more, read some Christian, but what is it? Maybe it's the Word. Maybe you just haven't really got the information. Maybe if someone came to you and said, well, tell me about this hope you've got. Explain this hope you've got. Maybe you would go, well, I don't really understand it. Maybe that's something you need to work on. So many opportunities to learn and grow if you just come and have a chat with me. So many things you can do from just reading some books, from some study, lots of opportunities. Maybe it's the Word. Maybe it's the ethos, the ethic. Maybe there's some things in your life that you know don't match how God wants you to live. Some attitudes, some behaviors. Maybe it's that for you that you need to work on. Or maybe it's the pathos. Maybe you don't really experience God and for you it's just all some head information. You're not actually thinking about how passionately you'd actually do love God. This is a real relationship with God and your experience of God. We're all going to be different. There's all going to be something else. But wrapped up in all that, no matter where you're at, is the grace of God. Amen. The amazing grace of God. We've sung it this morning. This is amazing grace. Wherever you're at, the invitation today is to come and again find forgiveness and find love and acceptance. That despite where you are with any of those things I've just said, whether you're struggling with the Word, with your experience of God, you're struggling with your own ethics that you're struggling with, wrapped up in all that is the invitation again for God to say grace to you this morning. Forgiveness for you. Accepted into my family. The other song that we've been learning, I am who you say I am. I'm a child of God. Amen? God's speaking that into that place as well. So let's be a great sermon to the world. We want to be a great sermon to the world, don't we? Or we want to be a boring, terrible sermon to the world? We want to be a good sermon, don't we? We want the church to be a fantastic sermon where they look at us and they see, they get the information, they get the experience of who God is, and they see the passion of who we are, that we actually believe what we're saying. And above all that, that they recognize the grace of our great God. Amen. Let's pray and the band can come up ready. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your amazing grace. You are the great God who loves and forgives. We thank you, God, that you have given us brains and you've given us information. And God, we're sorry where we've been lazy with that. We're sorry where we haven't even made an effort to learn more what the Bible means, to understand it, to understand its context, to understand your story that you've been writing in the world. We're sorry, Lord, for those times that we've just been lazy and we haven't invested in learning. Lord, we want to pray you would help us to also live what we preach with great ethics and morals, that people would see love and grace and mercy in our church. And Lord, help us to deal with any of those areas of our life where we're not living as you would have us live. And Lord, give us a passion, that pathos, that passion that we actually experience who we are. And we're telling stories of what you've done in our life and what we've seen and heard. And we're actually excited by who you are above all other things. The thing that brings us greatest joy, we want it to be our Lord Jesus. And over all that, God, help us to have a message of your amazing grace. No matter where we're at, God is inviting us into his family. Thank you for your amazing grace, our great God. Amen.